going to begin a few weeks here talking about the Lord's Prayer. And this week we're going to be talking, or I'm going to be talking about kind of the context in which we find the Lord's Prayer. So this is more of an introduction. Maybe talking about the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. We'll touch briefly the context that's found in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is, I'm sure we all know what it is. It's well known. Even little children usually know it because it's been said so many times. When I was a child, we would recite it in our family in Japanese. Now, don't ask me to do it because I can't remember anymore. Prior to each breakfast, I believe, is when it was. So every day we would recite it. This is the English version and the English Standard Version. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then some later manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. We say these words, but do we stop to consider what it means? Or has it become so routine, so common, so automatic, that we don't really think about it? Do we stop to understand what Jesus was trying to teach when he said these words? As for me, I know it's often rote. I don't really think much of it. And sometimes, it's almost tiresome because it's so familiar. Now, is the Lord's Prayer a pattern or the pattern after which all prayers are to be fashioned? Now, I've heard some people refer to it almost a mystical, magical way that somehow reciting this formula improves the odds of prayers being heard and answered. Luke gives it this way, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And there are a number of scholars who believe that Luke's version is probably closer to the original, and that Matthew may have added his interpretation of Jesus' words, or brought in other words of Jesus to fill out the version that's found in Matthew. So we're first going to look at Luke's context just briefly. We're not going to spend much time here. In Luke, or because I'm giving this part to just give you an idea that the same material, the same Lord's Prayer, is used in different ways for different purposes by different authors. Luke's material, the bulk of Luke's gospel, forms what's called a literary chiasm, where you have one side going paralleling another side. And it's found in between chapters 9 and chapters 19. And the Lord's Prayer is found in a section on prayer that's found in both Luke 11 and Luke 18. Those two are considered parallels of one another. It's in a collection of teachings on prayer. Verses 1 to 4 is where Luke's Lord's Prayer is found. The right content for prayer is given in this section, which is followed by assurance in prayer. Verses 5 to 8, the parable of the friend at midnight, and then a poem on a father's gifts. This is on the other side. In Luke 18, we find assurance and steadfastness in prayer, which is illustrated by the unjust judge, the parable of the unjust judge. The Lord's Prayer is paralleled in Luke 18 by the right attitude in prayer, which is illustrated by the story of the publican and the Pharisee. In Luke, it is the disciples that come and ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. We're going to jump to Matthew. The Lord's Prayer is found within the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a collection of teachings. Most agree that it was probably not given in one sitting, but rather the various teachings of Jesus were collected by Matthew and placed in this setting called the Sermon on the Mount. It's arranged thematically by Matthew. The Lord's Prayer itself is found right smack dab in the center of this collection of teachings. So is there a significance to that? Well, I think perhaps that there is. Now, often in Hebrew thought, of which Matthew definitely is, the center contains kind of the key thought. And so it wouldn't be too surprising if the Lord's Prayer contained perhaps even a summary of some of most of the things that are said in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is all about inner purity and right attitude sought by those that belong to the kingdom of heaven. And so perhaps the Lord's Prayer is about that as well. Perhaps it is the prayer on how citizens of the kingdom are to align their will and inner lives with God's. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. It talks about rewards of those who belong to the kingdom. It talks about the kingdom of heaven, which is followed right after a few verses of being seen for the glory of God, which is then followed by a discussion on law and righteousness. What is real righteousness? And Jesus follows that by case studies demonstrating what righteousness really means. The Sermon on the Mount continues with Jesus discussing piety, perfection, and righteousness. You know, it says, don't seek to be seen for your piety. Once again, he talks about rewards. The rewards of those who belong to the kingdom. The case studies, again, there are three of them. Charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. The sermon continues. Those are followed now by a discussion on acquiring treasures in heaven. And then these are all followed by more teachings on anxiety, on judging, and so on. When the first look at the Beatitudes, and then zoom in for a closer look at a few of the Beatitudes, just a couple of them, that seem to have a strong connection to the Lord's Prayer. We look at the first one, verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to look at the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so the first one begins, actually all the Beatitudes begin, blessed are. Now what does that mean? Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It should not be interpreted, those who are poor in spirit will be blessed, because they will obtain the kingdom of heaven. Rather, it should be read and understood that those who are poor in spirit are already blessed, because they are already in the kingdom of heaven. All of the Beatitudes should be understood in this way. Now, not only does this take the focus away from the so-called reward in the future, but it focuses on the state or quality of spirituality that those who are already in the kingdom already possess. Blessed means a quality of authentic spirituality and joy. You know, what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes is, look at the authentic spirituality and joy of these people that have or will possess X. X being with the kingdom of heaven, or comfort, birth, or any of these, the second half of each of the Beatitudes. And so, the first Beatitude continues. Poor in spirit. What exactly does that mean? What does the Bible have to say? What did Jesus mean by it? Now, the Old Testament, which are the scriptures with which Jesus and his audience would have been familiar, conveys the idea that poor means those who are humble and pious before God. Luke's version of this beatitude reads, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Notice that the phrase "in spirit" is absent from Luke's version. So, poor, is it poor materially or poor spiritually? Who's right, Luke or Matthew? In fact, they're both right. Because if we look back into Isaiah, this is what poor has the meaning. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, which is also can be translated poor, and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. So poor is an attitude of humility and an attitude of piety towards God. And then the first beatitude ends, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, the remaining beatitudes provide more detail. The remainder of the Sermon on the Mount also gives more detail on what is the reward. Now, since each beatitude describes those who are already in the kingdom, then we might say that those descriptions in the beatitudes can be taken as descriptions of the kingdom itself. So the beatitudes describe a kingdom which is based upon relational principles rather than materially based. The mourning and comfort, humility, mercy, belonging to God, belonging to the family of God. So the reward, again, is all about not material things in this world, but about a growing kingdom community. Fourth beatitude is the one that goes hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? Part of it is God's act of salvation. In Micah chapter 6, we can find that it reads, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." And this phrase, "saving acts," can also be translated righteousness or faithfulness. Righteousness is also about God declaring people righteous. In Isaiah chapter 54, we read, "For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In righteousness you shall be established. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord in their vindication or righteousness from me, declares the Lord." And so righteousness, as God defines it, is a relationship rather than an ethical quality. Righteousness is also about people responding by acting justly. Now, we discussed this a little bit. in Sabbath school. That's quite a bit. Well, the whole idea of justness, what is it? When Job was suffering, this is what he said. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. In Hebrew poetic thought, we have parallelisms here. Righteousness, clothing. Justice, robe and turban. And so righteousness is equated to justice. And what did Job mean by righteousness? Continues. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Acts of compassion is righteousness. Acts of compassion is justice. And you might say that it was demonstrated most fully in the life of Jesus. In this definition of righteousness, notice what righteousness is not. It's not observance of legal codes. Kenneth Bailey, a Presbyterian Middle Eastern scholar, writes, Jesus on this beatitude, Jesus does not say, blessed are those who live righteously and maintain a righteous lifestyle. Rather, he affirms, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The statement presupposes that righteousness is something the faithful continually strive after. The blessed are not those who arrive, but those who continue, at whatever cost, in their pilgrimage toward a more perfect righteousness. The constant, relentless drive toward righteousness characterizes the blessed. And by righteousness, what he means, salvation. God declaring people righteous through this relationship that God establishes, and acts of compassion. For they shall be satisfied. The pursuit of righteousness will be satisfied. God promises that. But how will the pursuit be satisfied, and who will satisfy? And once again, righteousness is not about behavior that brings approval and praise. Because the world can give that kind of approval and behavior to right acting. But righteousness is a relationship that brings peace. This is what Isaiah 32, 17 reads. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. And only God can restore relationships and bring lasting peace. Next, we're going to skip to Jesus' discussion on law and righteousness. And do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? A number of interpretations have been proposed, but the best is perhaps one that understands Jesus is saying to mean, I came to interpret the law in the way God means it for it to be understood. You see, correctly interpreting the law was a goal of every Jewish teacher of the law. But Jesus came as the only one who could really and truly fulfill the role as the ultimate teacher. In verse 20, Jesus continues, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now earlier, we saw what Jesus meant by righteousness. On the other hand, the scribes and Pharisees did interpret righteousness as ethical norms, as conformity to legal codes, and as external behavior. And as I look around the world today, that seems to be the definition that's put forth and held on to by most people. When you say righteousness, it's about right behaving. On a recent Sunday, I think it was this last one, a number of evangelical Christian pastors preached explicitly political sermons endorsing specific candidates from the pulpit in order to challenge IRS rules. A Wall Street Journal article wrote about one of the congregants who attended such a service, who listened to one of the sermons. He says, We don't vote for a candidate per se, but on the side of righteousness. Brent Burnett, a 33-year-old business owner and father of three children from nearby Merrillville, says after the sermon. Still, he adds, government is supposed to be a moral institution, and so as churches, we've got to rise up again instead of rolling over. In other words, supporting the idea that candidates and politics should be preached from the pulpit, from the church pulpit. But is that really what righteousness is about? Is that what the kingdom of heaven is about? I agree it's right to seek righteous leaders. We ought to seek to place leaders who govern with righteousness. But we really ought to be using the proper definition of the word righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is now going to show that an understanding of righteousness is simply moralities and law. Morality and laws is at best limited and insufficient. And in the worst case, actually leads to evil actions in the name of righteousness. So we have a number of case studies. This is the famous, you have heard such and such, but I say to you. Well, you have heard murder is to kill. Well, but I say to you, anger is also murder. Adultery. Lust is also adultery. Divorce. Divorce can become adultery. Oaths. Oaths are unnecessary and in fact evil. Retaliation. Don't retaliate. Respond in kindness. You've heard it said, hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Again, righteousness, Jesus demonstrates, is not about legal codes and external morality, but it's about an inner attitude. I want to look a little closer at this one. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Earlier, I suggested that the reward is really about growing the heavenly kingdom, the community of the heavenly kingdom. So I'm going to suggest a twist to the usual interpretations that are given in this passage. This reward, as mentioned in verse 46, could this reward be increasing relationships in a growing community? In that case, if all we do is love those and associate with those who are already part of the kingdom community, there is no growth. There is no reward. In fact, in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, the distinction is between two groups, neighbors and those who aren't neighbors, who would be termed enemies. Could Jesus have the same sort of distinction in mind in this passage in Matthew? If so, this passage is a commission to go out and grow the boundaries of the kingdom community. And then in verse 48, this is, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What if we interpret this to say, to include the desire that God has to bring more people into the boundaries of his kingdom? Being perfect as the Father is perfect means to go out to seek those who are lost. To seek those who are in ways that are hurting themselves, to bring them into fellowship, to bring them into community. Seek those who are lonely, to bring them into community, to bring them into relationship. Could this passage be read and understood to say that God is seeking to develop more relationships, to grow his community? immediately following, in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus then says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now from the Beatitudes we learn that the rewards are probably about, or the rewards are already in the possession of those who are already in the kingdom. And I also suggest that the reward is mostly about people and relationships. We learn that righteousness is not about conforming to moral and legal codes, but it's again about relationships, about showing compassion and mercy to one another, even to enemies who persecute us. Now the danger is that we might make the acts of compassion, the acts of mercy themselves, rather than the restoration of relationships, the goal of righteousness. The danger then becomes once again making righteousness a behavioral concept, an external thing, rather than one of inner attitude and purity. And once more, approval and praise from the world becomes more important than working to restore relationships. And this danger may be what Jesus is warning against in this verse. When approval and praise from the world become the primary motivation, relationships always suffer. If relationships are God's reward in His kingdom, then the fact that we will have no reward from our Father who is in heaven can be said to be a natural consequence of misplaced priorities. And then Matthew once again gives several case studies from Jesus. This is what the Victor Bible Background Commentary New Testament says about giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. In Judaism, giving to the poor was a religious duty, not philanthropy. No one in Jesus' time seeing a person giving to the poor would think, "Isn't he generous?" But rather, "Isn't he pious?" Jesus does not criticize this view, but it is rooted in biblical command. What Jesus criticizes is people giving to the poor in order to make others think they are pious. And in the same way as giving to the poor, prayer and fasting were viewed as especially pious acts, and as visible measures of one's dedication to God. In a society noted for its zeal to God, it is no wonder that a person who consistently gave to the poor, prayed, and fasted was considered to be especially close to the Lord. And we're not going to take time to look at this in much more detail this week, because we'll do that next week. So, treasure that lasts. What is the treasure of which Jesus speaks? He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I think this passage brings Matthew's discussion back around to the Beatitudes, where the nature of the kingdom of heaven, rewards, and righteousness first were discussed. The Beatitudes began the theme by putting forth the nature of God's kingdom and the nature of God's rewards. The discussions on law and piety defined what genuine righteousness is. And Matthew brings the discussion around to true treasure, the true rewards. And in fact, the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, which are found following this, in the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, they appear to further expand on several of the topics that were already discussed in the sermon. So how does the Lord's Prayer fit into all this thematic material and development? A way of looking at it is to see the Lord's Prayer as disciples' petition to be in all ways, daily, conformed to the will and purposes of God, to be righteous, to be truly righteous. The prayer is a decision disciples make to allow God to change them, to allow God to develop the kingdom within them, and to allow God to work through them so that the heavenly kingdom can be seen and experienced by the world. The prayer is a choice made by disciples to increase the treasures that are brought into the kingdom of God. The prayer is the disciples declaring to God that they want to live by the principles of His kingdom. And so, over the next several weeks, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer in more detail and to see how the ideas that we discussed this morning can be found in such a short and succinct prayer.